So 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 to 12, found on page 1795 of the Church Bibles. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And for in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life, that you should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody.
Well, thanks, Jazz, and good morning, everybody. If we haven't met, my name's Matt, and I'm one of the pastors here, and it's great to have you with us today. I want to start this morning with a question for you to consider and think more about in the coming weeks. Do you think our society as a whole is moving forward, or do you think it's regressing, heading in the wrong direction? I'm guessing there'll be aspects of both on different issues. So you may be thinking, for example, we have a much more open dialogue about mental health, and that's progress, and I'd agree with you. But equally, you might be thinking, technology keeps promising to make us more productive and give us more time to enjoy the things we want to in life, yet it seems in practice to do the exact opposite. And I don't think that's progress. If we spent 5 or 10 minutes together, I think we could add a long list of the things that we might consider progress in society, and also much to the list of societal regression. But I guess my question's kind of a bit more general than that. What does your gut tell you on balance when you put it all together? Do you think we're making progress as a society at the moment or regressing? I'm reading a book at the moment on leadership. It's called A Failure of Nerve, Leadership in the Age of the Quick Fix, where the author, Edmund Freeman, looks back over the centuries and makes a case that at points in history, society has kind of gotten stuck in this kind of imaginative gridlock for a whole range of reasons, and actually sort of headed backwards for a time, sometimes for decades, sometimes he would argue for centuries, where a combination of social, economic, political, and theological downers kind of all collide to bring a sense of anxiety for us that lacks real hope. He makes the case that at the end of the 15th century, the Western world had been regressing for centuries. But then all of a sudden, this kind of imaginative gridlock releases and a new hope dawns. So if you were born at the end of that time, at the start of this kind of dawn of new hope, say 1492, as this regression lifts and radical change starts to occur, in your lifetime, you would have seen an extraordinary flowering of artistic imagination, not only in painting, but also architecture and literature. You would have seen the Reformation, which gave birth to a whole new era of Christianity and its effect on much of the world. You would have seen the publication of the first newspaper, which initiated an era of widespread information sharing, which really changed the world. And the thesis of the book, as far as I can tell, a few chapters in, that he's arguing that the world is regressing at the moment, and what our world needs are leaders who can think outside the conventional wisdom and disagree calmly with the way our world thinks, painting an alternate future at the same time as remaining relationally close to people, which I find a very interesting premise. So to unpack his thesis for today, Friedman would say the signs of a world that is regressing socially would include a rising tide of kind of purification of thought, political correctness, that you have to think one way, an increasing polarisation of worldviews and politics, a clouded sense of vision and an inability to change direction as a society, and a cynical pessimism about the future despite the tremendous potential offered by new technology and social change. And what really grabbed my attention was when he said, periods of regression usually throughout history have been triggered by a pandemic. Now, you might be saying, well, Friedman's just reading the times and forming a thesis around the things we're all seeing at the moment. Yet Friedman died in 1996. And he saw signs of society in regression through the sort of 80s and 90s. The technology he saw that was not being helpful at the time was actually the advent of the VHS tape, promoting an 80s and 90s boom in pornography, pre-internet. So you can ask your parents what a VHS tape is. But whatever he's describing back then as a polarisation of politics, a rising tide of political correctness, technological advancement, he had nothing on today. He was referring to AIDS. We have lived through an actual pandemic and know a little bit more about that. So anyway, it's a fascinating book, and if you know me, you'll get why I find it interesting. Yet it's not a Christian book. The author is Jewish. So as I'm reading, I'm learning a lot. It's very practical, very wise. But I'm also asking myself the question, as a pastor, what is Friedman missing here? As someone who has great insight, I think, but what is he missing as a person who doesn't believe that Jesus is who he says he is? God come to earth as a man on a mission. Now, I agree with Friedman's assertion that we're living through a time of societal regression overall, and I'm appreciating his thoughts on leadership. But I'm reading it through the lens of a firm belief that Jesus alone can deal with the real issue beneath all other issues our world has. As he died on the cross for our sins to bring us back into relationship with our Creator God so that we can be with him and his people now and with him forever. For my money, I think the world's most interesting questions and our deepest conundrums all have a Gospel of Jesus-shaped answer. We are in week 4 of a 5-week series in 1 Thessalonians, and into Thessalonica, a bold new message had come, the good news of Jesus. And it was hotly contested. It was opposed by the establishment. Yet we've seen that through the Spirit of God, the Word of God came with, and it brought with it deep conviction. It had transformed the Thessalonians church entire worldview, and it had brought them to change their whole lives around serving God and sacrificing so that this good news of Jesus could go forward. We've seen this outpouring of faith, love and hope as the good news of Jesus rang out from Thessalonica to the surrounding regions. And we've considered what kind of gospel ministry produced this. And then last week we saw the joy that Paul felt in his day to see the Thessalonians standing firm in the gospel. And he shares his concerns and his longings for them to keep growing. You always see through Thessalonians, he's giving thanks to what is, faith, love and hope and what it's producing. And he's always urging them to pursue it more and more. So we considered last week the joy of embracing what the Bible, I think, would say is a spiritual reality today for us as we walk through that door to church each week to be with our church family, that we are a people whom God, as he has through his word across time and across the world, revealed deep truths to of how our world really works with a loving Creator God sustaining it, a God who loves us enough to send us a wonderful Saviour, his Son Jesus. So as chapter 3 concludes, Paul prays for the Thessalonians that their love might overflow for each other and for everyone else that we cross paths with as in the lives we lead throughout the week. that we might be strengthened to live holy and blameless lives, looking forward to the day of Jesus' return. And in that beautiful little prayer that we prayed for ourselves to last week at the end of chapter 3, a line of thought kind of the apostle started at the beginning of his letter comes to a conclusion, and he transitions us to the next bit, where Paul focuses on lives of holiness, which we'll be addressing today, and the return of Jesus, the day of the Lord, which we'll be looking at next week. So I guess what I'd like to put to you today is that not only is 1 Thessalonians as a whole neatly tied together, Paul's sort of drawing a line of thought together that how we go about life as the people of God, if you consider yourself a Christian here today and part of this church, how we go about life together as we're on about the spread of the gospel of Jesus far and wide really matters. Those two things are kind of tightly linked. That as we live with a very real eye on the return of Jesus, are people on about living holy lives that are pleasing to God, is all tied together in this book. That God wants his church here on earth to kind of be a billboard displaying to our world that there actually is a different way to live than we're told each day. So the plan for today is to unpack our 12 verses and understand clearly what's going on and why it matters so much to God, then circle back to see how it might land in our world today, in a world that, I agree with Friedman's, a little stuck, and in the majority of areas that matter, actually stepping backwards and regressing, so that we might know how precious real hope is. How wonderful the genuine comfort of the gospel of Jesus is, as it provides us, as I said, genuine comfort and hope, but also clear instruction on how to live this day as God's billboard, saying to our world there is a very different way. So as always, I'd encourage you to have your Bibles open as we do this, and we're on page 1795 on the Bibles on your seats. And we'll unpack 1 Thessalonians 4, 1 to 12 to see what's going on. So verses 1 to 8 for the note takers, I think, is a little subsection that has at the heart of the issue kind of right in the middle of these first 8 verses. It's kind of a common way of writing for Bible writers back in the day. So let me show you what I mean. Starting chapter 4, verse 1, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, there's the transition from chapters 1 to 3 already summarised that Paul's transitioning from. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. Paul is saying we've already instructed you how to live lives to please God, which is at the heart of responding to God's grace to us in Jesus. He's saying to this young church plant, you're off to a good start. He's urging them to pursue lives that please God more and more. He's already said to them, he longs to be with them again and praying that'll happen so he can supply what is lacking in their faith. So I think what he covers now is what he thinks is lacking and he longs to strengthen them in. And now verse 2, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. Again, a throwback to what we saw last week of one of the themes of 1 Thessalonians so far, that part of this young church plant's model response to the gospel is to accept the apostles' teaching and the Old Testament scriptures not as mere human words, chapter 2, verse 13, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. So back into today's passage, at the end of what I'm claiming is a little section that finishes at first 8, Paul says with confidence at the end there, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. So they're the kind of bookends of verses 1 to 8. And this is all about Paul returning to previous instructions that he's given them about what it means to live a life pleasing to God, and he wants them to grow in this and keep developing in it. And it's worth making the point here that there's a tight link here and across the Bible and particularly brought out in Jesus' ministry, between hearing the word of God and obeying it. That's where true blessing is found, and that's how we live lives that please God. It's pretty straightforward teaching, and here Paul links it with the ongoing work of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. That God's Spirit brings deep and life-changing conviction that the good news of Jesus is true and helps us this day to obey God, pleasing Him. Now, unfortunately, it's prevalent in some parts of the church today to use the Spirit as an excuse to ignore the plain teaching of Scripture. You know, people say, oh, you know, those Trinity guys, they're all Father, Son, and Holy Bible. We want to be part of a church where there's a bit more freedom for the Spirit to move. Mostly, not always, but mostly, I always take that as code for, I want the freedom to make the Christian life mean what I want it to mean, and I want the freedom to do whatever in the world I want. Now, I'm just not just lining up some sections of Pentecostalism there. It's actually super prevalent with different and very misleading words used in the life of the Anglican diocese here in Adelaide, where people will say, I know what the Bible says, but I feel this is what God is doing in our world today in this. And I just want to say very clearly from up front that this is not okay. We read here, the logic is pretty clear for anyone to see. Anyone who rejects the instructions that we have today in both the Old Testament and New is not rejecting a human being, but God Himself. Much is at stake here. I don't think the Apostle Paul could be any clearer. So let's move from the bookends then of verses 1 to 8 into the centre. What is the instruction here that the Apostle Paul refers to, verse 3? It is God's will that you should be sanctified and you should avoid sexual immorality. Now, the word sanctified here, sanctification, it's one of those big words that end in shun. It's actually kind of linked strongly to holiness, and it's often just translated to be holy. Because to be sanctified, big word, means to be set apart, made holy, for a particular purpose. So to tie it together in this context, a holy life is to be set apart for God's use and to be used by Him for His glory, to live lives that please Him. And to quote somebody who puts it much more concisely than I could, who I appreciate a lot, a guy called Angus Maclay says this about sanctification, and we'll pop it up on screen there. This idea of sanctification, big word for the day, it'd be new for some of you. This happens primarily at conversion, when you give your life to Jesus, and our growth in holiness is simply an outworking of our new relationship with the living and true God. The call to holiness also points to our final glorification. So many words that end in chun today, big. I pray that it's clear. It points to our final glorification, since it links to God's call to bring each believer into His kingdom and glory. So in very positive terms, Paul reveals that God's word calls and instructs us into a holy lifestyle. So we're being instructed here that part of holy living is to avoid sexual immorality. And for clarity, the Bible makes it very clear, cover to cover, that sex is a gift given to us from God to be enjoyed within marriage, and with marriage being between one man and one woman. Everything outside of that, and there's a lot, is all put in a pile of sexual immorality, and every Christian is told to abstain from it. There's a particular warning, verses 6 and 7, against Christians, often guys, but of course not always, leading a brother or sister in Christ into sin because of their sexual desire. Read with me from verse 6. And that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother and sister. That's brother and sister in Christ. It's talking to God's church here. The Lord will punish all who commit such sins. As we told you and warned you before, for God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Now, this isn't just about rote learning and begrudging obedience to a random rule given by God, we're being told here how to live by a loving God who gives us his Spirit to help us obey him. And we're also being told here in the positive that our lives, you and me, how we choose to live, can actually please and bring joy to the God of the universe as we obey him. It's a beautiful command. And then remember, the book ends of this section. There's great beauty brought to bear with the contrast of the most solemn warning in verses 1 and 2. Remember, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave to you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. And remember the other bookend, verse 8. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. God could not be clearer here. And we'll flesh out the application of this in a minute. But first, let's keep driving to the central heart of the passage, the kind of central governing logic. After being told God wants us to be set apart, pursuing holy lives that please him, and that as part of that we should avoid sexual immorality, verses 4 and 5 say that each of you, talking to the church here, not to the outside world, but talking to people who already declare themselves as followers of Jesus, he says that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. God is calling here his church to be his kind of billboard on earth, asking us to show self-control amidst a world that celebrates and encourages us to show very little of it. Now, if you're here today checking out Jesus for the first time or Church in Jesus for the first time in a while, we're so glad to have you with us. And I want to ask you in your minds, how does all this kind of sound? This kind of urging to live lives of self-control. I'm guessing, and I may have you wrong, but I'm guessing this life of self-control pleasing to God sounds a little boring, a little dull perhaps. And the alternative of pursuing your heart's desire sounds like a lot more freedom and fun. As I said, I may have got you wrong, but I say that because I always think there's a little bit of that going on in my own heart. And for most of us, if we're honest, going on in many of our hearts in the room. Because it actually strikes at the underlying problem that Jesus came to solve, that we all want to live lives our own way, as our own king, working out what we think is good. We think we know the way to the good life, and God's just being a little bit boring there. So there is an instinctive rejection of God's will for our lives. And as we reject God's loving rule and the wisdom of our Creator, we relationally reject God, breaking our connection to the life giver for eternity, which, as we've seen in 1 Thessalonians, brings God's wrath and death to our world. And while thinking we're wise and choosing freedom, we are deceived as we do so. Instead, we're choosing a life of slavery to our passions, bringing fleeting pleasures nearly always at the cost of another. And what we do with sex is a great illustration of that. I'm sticking with that because that's where 1 Thessalonians goes. So to this way of rejecting God's wisdom and pursuing our own passions, God has declared that the wrath this incurs from him and the great damage that we cause one another as we do so, which, by the way, God takes very personally, given his great love for humanity. We see in the Bible that Jesus comes to take the just penalty of God's wrath upon his shoulders so that God can remain just in punishing sin, yet at the same time show us his unrelenting love for us, giving his only son to die in his place so that we might find forgiveness and life. It is this loving God who reconciles us not only to himself, but to one another within God's family, hence the solemn warning of verse 6, not to sin against a brother or sister in Christ in this way. But also why Paul extols the goodness of love for one another in the church as he returns to that great and very positive theme of the letter in verses 9 to 12. As he really commends the Thessalonians as an example of people, verse 9, who have been taught by God to love one another as part of his family, yet again are urged to do so more and more, verse 10, and as we saw in our kids' talk this morning. There's a great little word double in that passage that urges us first to live lives that please God more and more, and love one another more and more. And perhaps to address an issue in a small part of the church there, they're all encouraged to live quiet lives, minding their own business. I suspect there were still many who were engaged in the gossip of the day. And the contrast is now plainly made. As opposed to the hectic, anxious lives so many in our world lead, showing so little self-control, Paul encourages the church to be the calm, quiet, self-controlled people working hard, providing for their church family, making a valuable contribution to the wider community, so that in their daily lives they might command the respect of all. So now that we've understood the passage, let's step from our seaside port of Thessalonica back into our day and apply this to our world. So remember the thesis of the book I was reading on leadership. I find it a little mind-blowing that in the 80s and 90s, Friedman was worried the world was heading into a time of social regression, that he saw a rising tide of political correctness, a polarisation of views and politics, a clouded sense of vision, an inability to change course as a society, and a cynical sense of pessimism, worrying at the time about the spread of AIDS. Because when we look back to the 80s and 90s today, we kind of think, man, that's the good old days. That has nothing on all of those things today. But here's Friedman writing 30 years ago saying, you know you're living in a society that is regressing when you see a vicious cycle of kind of intense reactions to world events and to each other. Over 30 years ago, he said, we'll all will believe that we're making progress because of technology. But in fact, his study of technological advances across history said that often brings irresponsibility and far greater immorality. As I said before, Friedman wrote at a time where he was worried about the advancement of technology in the VHS machine that triggered that boom in pornography in the 80s. And of course, today we kind of nervously chuckle about how pornography rules the internet, and Friedman would have freaked out about that. About a quarter of internet traffic is pornography. About 75% of guys watch it regularly. And as our youth leaders tell me, it's actually an increasing problem for young girls. And the stats say it's rising from about 25% to 30%. And like any addiction, you need more of it as time goes on. And very sadly, internet pornography is getting more and more violent towards women. And in some Western European countries, they now say about 25% of men visit prostitutes so they can satisfy their now more violent cravings. And it's thought to be a huge factor in the rise in domestic violence. Child psychologists are now reporting the increasing normality of teenage couples needing to watch pornography while having sex so that the guys can simply be aroused. Never mind the rise of hookup culture fueled by apps like Tinder and Grindr. Parents, you can ask your kids what they are as you explain VHS to them. I could go on, of course, but I want to say to you this morning, does anyone really wish to argue that technology is leading to human flourishing when it comes to the topic of sex? Are we progressing as a society, or are we regressing? Now, I touch on sexual immorality as it's kind of the case in point in 1 Thessalonians, but at the heart of it all, Christians are being encouraged and told God wants you to live lives of self-control that please him, and for you not to follow the lusts of our world. Because as God's church here on earth, we trust that there's a God here who loves us, who saves us from the penalty of sin, and also wants to save us from the power of sin in our lives today. We are called here on this issue, as I would say a case example of many others, to be God's billboard to his world that there really is a completely different way to live that is good and that is a blessing to us. Yet the challenge is before us. In a regressing world, Friedman points out there's a rising tide of what he would call a purification of thought. What he means by that, he's talking about political correctness, that that sense of political correctness, that there is only one way to think on these things, and if you think differently, you are kind of socially punished for that. So for me, it makes me ask the question, why does it seem so odd to our world, so politically incorrect now, to simply say we believe in a God who loves us and gave us sex to be enjoyed by a man and a woman who are committed to one another in marriage? Why is something we've taken for granted for so long now so politically incorrect? So how do we move forward? Well, first things first, for the followers of Jesus here today, we want to first look at our own lives and see where this teaching challenges us and ask for God's help to help us live holy lives that are pleasing to God. Turning away from sin in our online lives, in our relationships, with the help of a brother and sister, bringing sin out of darkness into the light, to be reassured that Jesus has died to free us both of sin's penalty and from its power. Not just in the area of our sexuality, that's, I think, just a case example here, but encouraging one another all the more to live lives of self-control which please God in all areas. Like extolling the self-control that it takes to live a life of singleness today, as the Apostle Paul does and extols as a wonderful thing in God's eyes. Or showing restraint in our finances, spending less on ourselves so we can care for others and see the gospel move forwards. We'll never be perfect, of course, as God's church will always be in daily need of God's grace, but we are seeking to live lives together that are God's billboard to his world that there is another way to live than we are constantly told 24/7 through advertising, through our devices, through every TV show, every political announcement, that there is another way. As we do so, I think particularly in these next few decades, we're probably going to need to be ready to welcome an increasing number of people totally burned out by this kind of present experiment around sexual ethics. One of the best testimonies I've ever heard was from a guy who got into the drug scene many years ago and ended up paying for it as a gay male prostitute in Sydney. And after years of abuse, he was totally burned out. And he walked into a church in Sydney and found a group of people who loved him, who never compromised the truth of God's word. They never sought to take away the power and the clarity of a passage like today's, but kept walking with him in love, in relational closeness. For the years it took him to completely remove himself from that scene, who now writes books about it, goes on the speaking circuit about such things, and talks lovingly about his wife and kids, sharing his story as a committed follower of Jesus who really loves his church family for showing him that love. Now, you don't need to send questions into the SMS line. I realise there are parts of that story that do not fit our current tide of political correctness, but I share it because I want us to be the loving, calm, gracious, hard-working kind of people who care deeply for others and all that God brings to us. Pursuing the kind of holiness that God calls us to as God's billboard to his world, while at the same time not getting kind of proud and shouty about it, but embodying humility because we know we need to remain daily in need of God's grace to us. Articulating God's truths, which are very clear with love, seeking to remain relationally close to people who increasingly will be hearing about our God of love and the way he calls us to live for the first time, like it's a brand new thought. And seeing a church family joyfully obeying God out of trust as a response to God's love for us rather than just sort of under the thumb of obligation. So if you're here today and you're new to thinking about Jesus, or you're thinking about church and Jesus for the first time in a long time, and we've touched on a number of points that feel a bit close to you, I just want to say very clearly, we want to love you and walk with you as a church family. We want to be clear on the truths that God is so clear about in Scripture, but actually come out loving one another humbly with a need for a sense of grace for us all, so that many more people might have wonderful stories like that guy I referred to in Sydney. And where you come in, and as imperfect as we are, you kind of think, there is something different about these people. They are, as I've described, increasingly becoming a billboard to our world that there is another way to live that you find both deeply attractive, comforting, and calm in a world that I would argue is socially regressing, despite talking a big game, really is quite anxious and stuck in its way of thinking about life. For now, I'm going to conclude our time together by praying. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness to us in speaking both so lovingly but so clearly to us about an issue that really has been promoted to the issue above all issues in our world, how we express our sexuality, our gender, and so many things are being put at the forefront. We pray, Lord, that in your great kindness, actually many people, however they identify now, actually might come to find their identity in Christ and in who Jesus is. And that many people in our world who might feel like they're so far away from you actually might be drawn to you. And as a church, we might play a part in that, in displaying to our world there really is a different way to live than we are being told. Lord, just pray for each person here today who, I think for most of us, we would have touched on things that can tend to provoke guilt and shame. We just want to revel and rejoice in the fact that Jesus knew all of that and still came to die on a cross for the sins of us so that we might be forgiven sin's penalty and also released from its power in our lives as you go to work by your Spirit through your word. Please help us to also always be a gracious, humble, calm and clear church community that loves people, that holds firm to the truths of Scripture and remains relationally close to one another and all that you might bring to us. For the glory of your name, for our blessing, for the sake of all that we might come into contact with that we haven't met yet, and for our great encouragement and blessing as well. And we ask you these things in Jesus' precious and very powerful name. Amen. Just briefly, three line that I'll try and cover quickly. The first one was, what does it mean, verse 12, not to be dependent on anybody? I think that's like a cultural understanding there, that in a society that didn't have social welfare like we have in its modern form, if you couldn't afford to kind of eat one day, you were dependent on family or friends, and there was a whole system of what you'd call bonded labour. If you got yourself into debt and needed to pay that off, it's often translated as slavery, but it's really nothing like the slavery we think of from movies. So there was a sense of dependence. So I think it's just urging to live lives that give honour to God in that. So realising that, of course, underemployment and unemployment is a very difficult thing that in a group this size some of us will be struggling with. I think it's just saying to use your time well. So I think there's lots of ways. So if I became unemployed, I'd obviously be looking for a new role, but I'd also be thinking about how to use my time, how could I, as I search for a new job, sort of volunteer to kind of help others, because we do live in a time where we get social security like that. So I think it's just urging you to live lives that are honourable to God in that one. Another question was, how should we consider the punishment in verse 6? By grace we are saved from judgment, but is punishment missing out on blessing to be expected for ongoing sin, even in the saved believer? It's a good question. I thought about doing a section on that, but I decided the sermon was long enough on that. I think in terms of that punishment there, there's a very specific idea of punishment for sinning against a brother or sister in Christ in mind there. But I think for Christians, a place like Hebrews 12 would be a place that talks about believers, God disciplining us for our own good, which might be feel like punishment, but it's not. It's put in the context of a loving father to someone that they deeply love. So there's the concept of punishment there, but from a loving father, kind of from our loving heavenly father for our good. So I think there might be an element of that. But also the other passage that really springs to mind is from Galatians 6, when it talks about in the life of a believer, that ongoing kind of tension between God's Spirit at work in us and sin in our hearts. Galatians 6 verses 7 and 8 says this: "Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from that flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life." There's a tension held in there that I think is at two levels, sort of saying basically sin always ends badly for us, and living lives that please God kind of always ends well. And I think an implicit warning there not to kind of just keep on freely sinning, sort of thinking, oh, it's all right, we're all sort of covered by God's grace. So there's a warning there. So I think of that punishment referred to in verse 6 of today's passage, that there's an aspect that sin never ends well, but also saying that God will discipline even those he loves who is part of his church for our good in that as well. All these things I'm trying to be concise. Final question, I think that goes back to that very quick quote I flashed up on the screen about sanctification. It says, to clarify, are we saying that sanctification is a one-off at the time of conversion? What happens when we inevitably sin after we have given our lives to Jesus? Does that sanctification happen again? Big topic, cue down the cutting of trees in the world to explore that one. I think there's a wonderful tension in Scripture that we have to hold together, that at one time we can say completely that we are made holy and right with God because of what Jesus has done for us, and that that's the only way that we enter into God's family and of course stay there. And then at the same time, the Apostle Paul can do, as he did in today's passage, kind of urge us to live increasingly holy lives. That's holiness referred to in another way. So I think what I was trying to grab in that quote there is sort of saying something big happens when we give our lives to Jesus. We are actually kind of made holy and acceptable in God's sight for the rest of our days as we keep clinging to Jesus. But also at the same time, there's an ongoing process that through sin and feeling its effects, the potentially rebuking effects of a brother and sister in Christ, bringing that to us, the conviction that comes from Scripture that some of us might have felt from today's passage and things like that, that there's an ongoing process of saying, urging us to continue to pursue holy lives together. So I think there's both of those things going on, which I tried to reflect in that quote. Like all things, happy to chat more after the service. Thanks.